So we're starting this Advent season, this Advent series, the unforgettable Christmas. This will be the theme leading up to Christmas Eve, which falls on a Sunday. How cool is that? Now we get a twofer on that day. We're going to explore a number of the gospel messages, and we're going to start in the Gospel of John for this Sunday. He doesn't necessarily have a birth of Jesus story. His gospel has a different intent, a different purpose, but we're going to start there because the message from John to his audience is just as impactful and powerful now as it was then, because even though we have, if you want to call it advanced, even though we have advanced out of the first century mindset, the culture and the tools that we use, there's still an attitude that lingers, even from before the first century. There's some attitudes clear back to the beginning of creation that still linger in our minds, in our thoughts. Do you remember when there was such an uproar, when companies and the government and all these different people were taking Christ out of Christmas? Do you remember that big uproar? They're taking Christ out of Christmas. And I don't remember when this exactly happened, but it happened long, long ago when instead of calling it Christmas, they called it Xmas. Do you remember that? They started doing this where they would insert the X instead of Christ, and everybody, all these Christians, and they were just outraged. Oh, how dare you? You're defeating the whole purpose of Christmas, and you're taking Christ out of Christmas. And it's kind of interesting, because when you look at the history and what that X means, you know, in some circles it was the elimination of the word Christ, but actually, when you look at the Greek word for Christ, it is starting with the letter X for Christos. And so what these scribes would do as they would refer to Jesus, as they would refer to Christ, they would create this shorthand lingo by making an X. And that came to resemble, symbolize Christ. And so when these people are saying, oh, they're taking out Christ of Christmas, they're putting in this X, actually they're playing right into the hands. It means the same thing. Xmas, Christmas, it's the same thing. Do you remember when the companies couldn't say Merry Christmas anymore? They were kind of said, don't say Merry Christmas because you might offend someone. And people were outraged. Even non-Christians, even people who just went to church on Christmas and Easter and for funerals and weddings, they were outraged. How could you do this? This is a cultural icon. This is what we as Americans do, Merry Christmas. And so when someone at the grocery store would say Happy Holidays, you'd go, oh, Merry Christmas. And you'd get all huffy and indignant because you'd say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. We get very irritated with this. But here's the challenge right off the bat, before we even jump into John chapter 1. How much of Jesus, how much of Christ and his love for others do we include in our daily schedule and not just around Christmas? If we're going to get all up and upset and irritated over taking the word Christ out of Christmas, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what about our daily lives? Not just Christmas, not just 4 weeks of a month, but every week, every day, is Christ part of our everyday life, part of our schedules? In other words, the importance of Christ should not be relegated to just speech or what we say, or some holiday announcements. Rather, the mission that we have, especially here at Gilead Friends, to be and make active disciples of Jesus Christ, is an everyday mission. It's not just an Advent season mission. It's not just a when it's Christmas and we're supposed to say Merry Christmas. No, it's beyond that. It's every day. We are to be and make active disciples every day. So if we're going to get upset about taking Christ out of Christmas, let's get upset about taking Christ out of every day of our lives. How are we at doing that? We are to be and make active disciples every day. It's the mission of every day. You could almost say if we're going with this Christmas motif and taking Christ out of Christmas, you could almost say that it is a Christmas that never ends, because Christ should always be there. Or, to tag along the title, it is a Christmas that is not forgotten. It is a Christmas that is unforgettable. We will not forget that Christ is a part of our everyday life, or should be. So with that said, that Christ should be a part of our everyday lives. He is with us every day. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read the very beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, will you stand with me as we read from his gospel? John is a little bit different than all the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're different because John has been written later, after the fact, and so his purpose is, instead of necessarily writing a biography about Jesus, he takes snapshots, and his snapshots all point to Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God, and he wanted just to give you little snippets of what took place around Jesus' ministry to prove that, to reveal this is who he said he was, and we want you to understand that and get that. And he spoke to a wide variety of people in his audience. Not necessarily to convince them, but to reveal, to encourage, to build up. So this is what he has to say at the beginning of his gospel of the word of Jesus Christ. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him, did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Heavenly Father, as we explore this text, this opening of John's gospel, this prologue, if you will, may you remind us that you are a God who made his dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. May we celebrate that in anticipation of your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I can remember as a kid hearing people tell brand new Christians, a good place to start in the Bible, if you've never cracked it open, you're brand new to the faith, where is a good place to start? And many would say, start in the book of John. And I can remember as a kid thinking, really? When I read this first chapter of John, I am confused. The Word was with God, the Word was God, he has all been made, all things that have been made, without him, that. I was like, wait, are you going to confuse people? And yet there are some powerful things that John is saying, not only because of his audience and what they understood and how he was trying to tap in with where they were, but also because of the reality of God with us. Revolutionary, life-altering, life-changing back then and even today, this concept of God with us. This prologue, what we just read, we consider that the prologue to John's gospel. He's setting the stage. It's his good news report about Jesus, and it begins with two familiar phrases for two different audiences. He's very specific in what he writes and why he writes it. For example, it provides a place of familiarity for both Jewish listeners who have been dispersed because of persecution. The temple was destroyed, and so they're out and amongst non-Jewish people, and so they hear these phrases and like, oh, I get that. And then there's these non-Jewish people who are hearing it as well, as these people who have joined into their communities, and John writes to them as well. And so these two groups, non-Jewish and Jewish people, hear these phrases, and they're familiar with them. For Jewish listeners, his use of the phrase "in the beginning" was very familiar. He begins his gospel in the beginning. Where else have we heard that? At the very start of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1 begins the very same way, in the beginning. Jewish people typically would have the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books memorized by the time they reached adulthood. And so they would be very familiar with this phrase, in the beginning. Yeah, I've heard that before. John is connecting this gospel message to the grand story of God because it begins the same way. And so a Jewish listener would say, hey, I'm familiar with this. John, please continue. What else do you have for us? Where is this going? I'm excited about what you're going to talk about. For a non-Jewish listener, Greek listeners, they were around in John's time, they would hear his use of the word. In the beginning was the word. They're familiar with this because it evokes memories of their belief system by using the phrase the word. Because in Greek, the word is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. And the Greek listeners would be very familiar with this phrase, logos. Because in the Greek belief system, in their religious settings, systems, even in Rome, as they would adopt Greek religious systems, they had many deities. They had deities for everything, little gods and goddesses for every aspect of life. Goddess of grain, goddess of love, the god of war, the god of leadership. I mean, any kind of concept of life that you can think of, the Greeks and then the Romans, they had a god for it because obviously something had to be over that concept. But over all of those little deities, the thing that controlled all of this was logos. Logos was the rational divine order in everything in Greek thought. It was the divine reason that orders the universe. So that when John uses this word logos, his Greek listeners and those who are familiar with the Greek reasoning and belief system was like, oh, I know this. I know this. I've heard this before. Keep going, John. I want to see what you're going to do with this. So in the beginning was logos. All the way through verse 4 in his prologue, his listeners, both Jewish and non-Jewish, would be right with him. This is good. This is good. I'm familiar with this. This is where we're going. I know what this is all about. It would be like if I started a story with the words, one day, Little Red Riding Hood asked her mother if she could visit her grandmother. Most of you here, I would assume, are familiar with that story. And if I began with that opening phrase, you would be sitting there saying, I know what's going to happen. I've heard this before. There's a wolf. And grandma doesn't turn out so well. then John begins to deviate from the familiar, and he begins to reveal a surprising truth that the rest of his gospel unpacks, and it sets these people on fire. It puts them on the edge of their seat, because what he does later is he writes about this light, this logos, this word, coming into darkness. The use of light was familiar with the audience. They were dispersed to other territories, and they were encountering alternative worldviews. And John begins to personalize this light. He begins to personalize logos. He writes about this light coming into the world and the world not recognizing it. And all of a sudden, his audience is probably starting going, wait a minute. This isn't familiar. He's doing something here. Where are you going, John? He's personalizing logos. He's taking what we're familiar with, and there's something new. It's a twist. And then he reveals the big kicker, when he writes in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Fireworks, eruptions, chaos. Wait a minute, John. This is crazy. Logos took on flesh. This is God took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. I have to assume that some Christians in John's audience, who had been followers of Jesus before he wrote this gospel, at this point, when they hear this in his gospel, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, there were a few Christians and a few followers of Jesus who began to smile because they knew where he's going. Back in verse 1, we read that the Word was with God. It was with God. We also hear and we read that he was God. And so the idea of with God being that he dwelt with God, the living quarters or whatever, he was in the vicinity. And now we read in verse 14 that this Word who was with God is now with us. God with us. God with us. You have to put your mind back then when John was written to understand the enormity of what he just said. For a number of Christians living in today, we've grown up with Emmanuel. We've grown up with the songs and the Christmas stories every year, and so we get it. We're familiar with it. But back then, are you saying that the creator of the universe was with us? The idea that God would dwell with creation was crazy to many of his listeners, to many in that era, both Jewish and non-Jewish. I mean, you had some of the people of Israel. They had this concept of God dwelling in the temple. When they built the tabernacle as they were walking through the wilderness, God would dwell there. And when Solomon built the temple, it was understood that God would dwell in the temple. But underneath all of that, in the ancient world, it was almost always about how creation could get to God. It was almost about what does humanity have to do to reach its creator. Both Jewish and non-Jewish people, it was always about how can I earn that ticket to heaven? How do I get there? How can I be good enough? What do I have to do to get God's attention? And John writes this gospel, this prologue, by saying, this God that you have been attempting to reach and trying to be good enough and earn your way to his presence, this God came into the busyness and the chaotic aspects of life and gave grace and truth. He writes in verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now let's spend a little bit of time here, because Jesus dwelling with us ties into the law and grace, which ties into how John started his gospel, which was reflective of how the entire Bible starts out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And so it all ties together. This concept of Jesus, the Word, the light, Logos, coming and dwelling with his creation is all part of this master story of God conducting a rescue. And John writes about how the law was given through Moses, but through Jesus came grace and truth. Let me read verses 16 through 18 for you once more. Out of his fullness, John writes, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who he is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In the ancient world, both non-Jewish societies and even Jewish societies, much of life was revolved around what you can do to be good enough to get to God. People would ask themselves these questions. Philosophers in the Greek places would ask, how much good is good enough? How far do I have to go? How can I earn my way into our God's good graces? The concept of, I have to do everything I can to keep the anger of the gods away from me. All of this from the beginning of John's gospel just sucks up all of the story, all of the history of the people of Israel, because it goes back to God rescuing Israel from Egypt. When they were freed, when they left the land of bondage, as they called it, they met God at a mountain, and he gave them commandments. And these commandments were given to help them become a new nation, because all they had known was some stories, some strange things that great-grandma and great-grandpa had told us, but all familiar was Egypt law, Egyptian gods, their religious systems, and their way of doing things and avoiding angering the gods. And so God is trying to shape this nation, shape this people. These commandments, as you would read them in Leviticus and parts of Exodus, they were revolved around not becoming like where they came from. Don't do this, because that's how the Egyptians did things, and those things are wrong. As far as having multiple gods and worshiping multiple things and having anything greater than this God who rescued you. Part of the commandments were about don't be like how you were in Egypt. And then part of the commandments that God gave them was, you're going into a new place, a land called Canaan, where there are people already existing with their own religious systems and their belief things. Don't be like them, because how they do things is equally wrong and grotesque. So they were given in a specific time for where a people were, to help them grow, to help them mature. Sometimes it's been called a babysitter, but the law that that Moses gave the people of Israel had a grand purpose. It was revealing the relational aspect of their partnership with God. I will be your God, you will be my people. It was like a marriage. When you have a marriage, you say vows, you make a covenant, and God and the people of Israel were having like a marriage, a covenant to one another. And it was really for their good, because God didn't want a people like Egypt, and he didn't want a people like all the number of people that lived in Canaan and all of their horrific practices. When I try to conceptualize this law that Moses gave and how the people responded to it, up to the time when Jesus was born and lived his life, I try to put myself in the shoes because I like to think of myself as God. I mean, who doesn't, right? So just pretend that I am God. At my house, we have a gravel driveway, a long gravel driveway from the house to the gravel road, 191. And my oldest son, Garrett, is just now learning to ride his bike. Still has the training wheels on it, but we have this long lane that he can ride on. And so I gave him, in my role as God, I gave him the commandments. We have two trees near the end of the lane, far enough away from the road. And so the commandments that I gave to my son, do not drive your bike past those two trees. And you'd say, well, why not? Because there is a gravel road on 191, and people don't realize it's gravel, and they drive insanely fast. And I worry that if he were to go past those two trees, oh, how wonderful this is, he would meet one of those crazy drivers, and that would be the end of my Garrett. And so I gave him the commandment, do not go past those two trees, because I want what's best for him. I do not want him to get hit by a car. Are you with me? The commands that I give to people, God, or the commands that I give to Garrett, the commands that God gives to the people. You see how it gets confusing when you think you're God? Garrett might not understand what happens if he gets hit by a car because he's never experienced it. He just knows that I gave the command, do not pass those trees. So maybe, as the months go by, as he's learning to ride, Braden now wants to be like his brother, and so he wants to go running with him as he rides his bike down the lane. Garrett tells Braden, we're not supposed to go past these two trees. Why? I don't know. Dad said not to. And so the two of them start talking. Well, what's so wrong with those trees? Maybe there's something diseased with them. Maybe there's goblins hiding up in the tops of the trees. So maybe we shouldn't even go near those trees. There's some trees back here. Maybe we should stay back here. Because this is much safer than those two trees. Because that's what Dad said. And as they continue to justify and reason why they shouldn't go past those trees, they get closer and closer to the house because they don't want to go anywhere near those trees, to the point where they say, you know what, we shouldn't even ride our bicycle anymore because it's just too dangerous. And one day I will go out and I'll say, boys, why aren't you having fun with your bikes? And they will say, you told us not to. And I'll say, no, I didn't. The commands that I gave you was don't go past these trees. How did you get so far back to where I told you not to ride your bike? And yet the people of Israel got to that point with God, where they created rules and regulations upon the commands because maybe they just didn't understand why God gave these commands. They just knew God said them, and so, man, we don't want to make them angry, so let's just avoid them at all cost. The people of Israel seemed to forget the why the law was given. They seem to have gotten to the point where they forgot, or maybe they didn't even realize or understand why the sacrificial system was set up in the first place. Where it got to the point where we just do it because we're supposed to. We give these sacrifices and we do this because God said, and I don't know. And it got so twisted and so warped that by the time God was speaking to the people through prophets, he had some prophets say, I don't even want your sacrifices. I want our relationship here. This law, everything that we had set up was to point to our relationship. And they seemed to have gotten carried away with all these extra things. It's the heart issue. It's the deeper things at play. And at the time the law was given, God is just meeting the people where they are. And he's bringing them forward. Another example. Well, that's easier because I'm not God anymore. Let's say there's a person named Melissa, a woman named Melissa, and she's eager to get married, and she marries this wonderful man, and we'll call him George. Melissa and George, and after their honeymoon, it's a wonderful honeymoon, George wakes Melissa up at 5:30 in the morning, and he says, "Honeymoon's over. Here's what you need to do to keep this relationship going." And he gives her a list, a detailed list of what she has to do as far as getting up, making yourself presentable, cleaning this and cleaning that and fixing this for snack and doing all these things. Her entire day is filled with this to-do list from George. George dies after 10 years of marriage. And Melissa goes, "Thank you, God." She feels free, but she also feels lost. Because what am I supposed to do now? After years of being single, Melissa meets Michael. And she's kind of hesitant, but man, Michael's this great guy. She's reserved. They get married. They have their honeymoon. The day after their honeymoon, Michael is standing there at the bed, and he has a piece of paper. And Melissa says, "Oh, no, no, not this again." And she takes the paper and she rips it up into little tiny pieces and she throws it away. She's like, "I am not going there again." And Michael says, "What? I wrote that poem for you." But, and so she's crushed. She's like, "What? I've never experienced this before. A poem? What kind of husband writes his wife a poem? It wasn't a to-do list?" I mean, and so she tapes the paper together. And while she's taping the paper together, Michael makes her breakfast in bed. Hint, guys, if you're married. Poem, breakfast in bed. 10 years go by, and marriage is wonderful. Melissa and Michael. One day, Melissa goes to the attic, and she finds George's old lists. And she reads them. And what does she find out? What does she realize? She thinks to herself as she reads this list, "I do all of these things for Michael, and I don't even think about it." The difference? It's a relationship. It's not a to-do list. It's not a do or don't, but there's the heart issue at play. This is why Jesus came to dwell among us. This is why he came to rescue and renew us, because it's a heart issue. So the law that Moses gave was very important because it outlines this beginning, budding relationship between God and his people. And it wasn't because God was this angry guy who just waiting to slap people around, but he had their best relationship at heart. And as they're going along, Jesus enters into the scene and saying, you've totally missed it. You've totally lost it. It is not about how you can get to me. You can't. There is no way, because of sin, there is no way that you can ever be good enough to get into heaven. There's no way. Instead, I'm coming to you. You can't come here, so I am going there. I'm going to jump into all of the mess, to all the chaos, to all the hurt, to all the pain, to all of the confusion, and I am going to straighten things out. And he does. And he reveals this by his life and by his teachings, and people don't get it. Because, again, they're like, "But you said not to go past those two trees." So this concept, this idea, this good news that the Word, Logos, Jesus, was with God, was God, is now with us. It's a heart thing. Maybe you're here this morning, and Christmas is a time when it brings out the worst, because you have to get more presents than your neighbor. Santa Claus doesn't help matters because Santa Claus he keeps a list, right? Who was naughty and nice. And somehow we transfer Santa to God and we're like, "Man, God's keeping a list of naughty and nice. And how can I get back into God's good graces by being good enough?" We kind of keep that childhood mentality going, even into adulthood and with God. And John is writing, as you read through the rest of the Gospel of John, as he unpacks this concept of God with us. It's never about getting good enough with God. The obedience doesn't happen before your relationship with God. It happens after. That's your response because of who God is. Because of grace, you want to obey because it's so good. Like Melissa, I did all these things already. It's not because I had to, but because it was just so good. So my challenge for you, my prayer for you this morning as we close, is that your relationship with God would be that good. That it would not be a matter of do's and don'ts and how good can you get in order to get brownie points with God, because you have all the brownie points already. You can't get any more. Jesus died for you. That's as good as it gets. There is nothing beyond that. So you receive it. God came here for us. May you receive that. May you absorb that. And may you live this Christmas season out in such joy of that reality. Will you stand with me as we pray? Jesus, as we kick off this Advent season, we sing about anticipating. You know, we sang this morning that, come to us, our shepherd. You who guide and direct us by your grace and your truth, may we respond to that reality that God with us, Emmanuel, that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. If we have created any kind of barriers, any man-made barriers where you gave us commands and we've added even more onto them because we think we have to earn your good graces, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move into the core of our being and smash them down. And may we receive the reality of God with us. This relationship that is available to everyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, who calls upon his name. May we confess every area where we have fallen short. We call that sin, where we have harmed the glory of God by our lives, by our decisions, by our attitudes. May we repent from that. May we follow your guidance into this Christmas season. And as we respond, may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this first Sunday of Advent. We will see you next week 2 of Advent.